Lord, I pray that you will lead me and you will give me your clarity and your direction about how to spend this time, what to share about, what to look at, and how to put things together in a way that makes sense and is pleasing to you. And so I pray, Lord, for your guidance and for your discernment as well, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. You know, there are some times when you're reading the scriptures and there's one major theme that gets your attention and everything sort of organizes around that. And there are other times when it seems that there are multiple themes and multiple topics, different ways that God is speaking to us. And I realize something, that God encourages us and prepares us to deal with complexity, to deal with many different issues, one after another, even simultaneously, by presenting us with multiple topics, even through the scriptures themselves. The scriptures are not just written for little children who can retain a little bit and focus on one thing. They're written as well for adults who have to develop the capacity to pay attention and to continue to pay attention as we read through the scriptures. So I've been looking forward to this week's reading, trying to see what would stir as I went through this passage, which does cover, I think, an important topic, strange fire, which you could say is worship that's unacceptable to God. And even the idea of strange fire is a challenging thought, because most of us who are believers, most of us who want to walk in faithfulness with God, assume that anything we do could be acceptable to God, that he's a God of mercy, he's a God of love, and therefore he knows what we're really trying to do, and everything is okay in his eyes. And yet this week we read about a situation where two of the newly appointed priests of among Aaron's children offer up worship, and they offer up a sacrifice to the Lord that the Lord had not directed them to do. And the result of this is that fire comes down from heaven and kills these two men. And that, of course, is startling, because we think of God as a God of love. Do you agree? And we think of him as so much wanting to come close to us. But here's a moment where some line is crossed. I compare it sometimes to that moment when the couple in the New Testament are lying to the apostles about their generous donation. And you would think, okay, you know, people exaggerate about things. There's got to be some latitude, but this couple perseveres in lying, and they end up losing their lives. Now, these are two passages that I think interact with each other, and they challenge us to examine why we do what we do and how we do it and with what purpose. And we have to ask this question: when we're coming to God, are we looking for what we get out of it, or are we trying to worship him? There is a sense of awe that is required of us. There is a sense of humility before God that requires that our motivations continually be directed towards God and not to ourselves. To not do just what is pleasing to us or easy to us or comfortable to us, but to do what's pleasing to him. In order to be a God pleaser, you and I have to discover what's pleasing to God. We have to even care enough to do what's pleasing to him rather than what's pleasing to us. Let me read with you some scriptures from Leviticus, and then we're just going to take a few minutes in this part of the scriptures, because I want to move to a related theme. But it's Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And it says, Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, and they put fire in it, and they laid incense on it, and they offered unauthorized fire or strange fire before the Lord, something he had not ordered them to do. And this is at the time when the high priests are being inaugurated into their ministry. And it says in verse 2, at this, fire came forth from the presence of Adonai and consumed them so that they died in the presence of the Lord. Now let's go to verse 4. Moses spoke to two of the other priests and he said, come here and carry your cousins away from the front of the sanctuary to a place outside the camp. They approached and they carried them in their tunics out of the camp, as Moshe had said. So we understand something from this that may not be obvious in the first two verses. When the fire from God comes down and consumes them, they still exist. Sometimes when we read the word consume, we assume it means they're burned into ashes. Maybe that was the mental image that came to you, as if there were fire and then, you know, there was nothing but ash. But it says that they were still there. You could carry them. And their tunics were still there. There are some rabbis who have speculated that this was fire from God that devoured their souls, but it left their bodies untouched. I don't know that we can make that assumption, but clearly they were dead. Then there's some hard words in verse 6 to Aaron and to his sons. And you can imagine the shock, the dismay of Aaron to see this happen to his sons, to bring them into the ministry at the direction of God, and then for God to be so displeased with these two men that they die right in front of Aaron's eyes. And Moses says, don't unbind your hair, don't tear your clothes in mourning, so that you won't die, and so that the Lord won't be angry with the entire community. What a challenge. Aaron is being told, be quiet and accept this from the Lord. Don't have the normal expressions of sorrow. Keep it inside. Keep it in. Because if you don't, you will be accusing to God, and what's been stirred up will get worse and worse. Rather, it goes on, let your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, mourn. Let them mourn. And then verse 7, moreover, don't leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. Then it moves to what I think is a related topic. Verse 8, the Lord said to Aaron, don't drink any wine or other intoxicating liquor, neither you nor your sons with you, when you enter the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. This is to be a permanent regulation through all your generations, so that you will distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and so that you will teach the people of Israel all the laws the Lord has told them through Moses. So how do we connect that? The general understanding of Jewish sages through the years is this, that these sons of Aaron had actually been guilty of drinking and drinking too much and coming in the condition of intoxication before the Lord. And thus there's a rebuke that everyone would learn, that the servants of God would not come drunk or intoxicated in the time of service. In fact, that they would stay away from intoxication when it's time to come and to worship. And it's not that wine is forbidden at all times, it's wine is forbidden at this time. I take it seriously. I don't drink any wine before Shabbat. Some people, you know, they love a nice l'chaim. In fact, there are some Jewish groups where there's drinking to excess on Shabbat. I grew up thinking that Jews didn't get drunk and Jews weren't alcoholics, only Gentiles were. That's what my parents told me. But I found out that's not the case. But there's a warning here that we could lose our judgment and do not do that. Our ability to make wise decisions and even our ability to see things from God's perspective. So there are some other thoughts that I'll share with you from this that are related to this passage that come from Hertz's Chumash. Hertz was one of the great rabbis of the United Kingdom, and he wrote a commentary on the first five books of Moses and the Haftorah portions. That's one of the standard commentaries in the Jewish world. And I find it very useful. Hertz himself was in no way messianic, and in many ways hostile to belief in Yeshua as the Messiah. And even so, he comes away sometimes saying things he doesn't realize are supportive of Messiah from the scriptures. But at other times, he's not. So I want to tell you, it's a valuable resource, but you have to be able to discern. So never read Hertz after you've been drinking, because you may not be able to do that. But I'll just read this. His commentary on this. This was strange fire. On the very day of the consecration of the sanctuary, they ventured to change an essential of the service and obedience to a momentary whim. In the circumstances and in view of their office, it constituted an unpardonable offense, the rabbis observing that the narrative is followed by an injunction that priests were not to drink intoxicating liquor before performing their duties. Now state that Nadav and Avihu had dared to enter the sanctuary under the influence of drink. Another suggestion is that they'd consulted neither Moses nor Aaron in taking the steps that they did, and that this deliberate disregard of their elders sprang from unfilial jealousy. Hertz is, you know, like many great Britons, loves the language. They asked themselves, this is conjecture that Jewish sages have engaged in, saying, what could they have been thinking? And here's what's been attributed to them. When will these old men die? How long do we have to wait before we can lead the congregation? It was an impious ambition that led them to commit the unhallowed deed, which called down terrible retribution upon him. So that's Hertz's commentary on the passage. But we're going to move to something else from here. This passage raises the question, what's acceptable? What's clean? And it's not just technically what is ritually clean and acceptable, but what's clean in the heart and what's clean before God? Because it's clear these men may have been ritually clean, but their hearts weren't clean. Is that clear to you? And elsewhere in this week's Torah reading, there are directions about what foods Jews are allowed to eat, what's clean and what's unclean. That ties in with a reading from Acts chapter 10, and I want you to turn there with me, if you have your Bibles. Now, there are some people who just find it extremely difficult to follow along in the scriptures and to listen and pay attention at the same time. If you are such a person, take time later to read the scriptures so that you can listen carefully. But if you're able to search the scriptures while you're listening, it's a great skill. I encourage you to do it. Acts chapter 10, Rabbi Uri referred to this at the opening of the service. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a Roman army officer in what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, a God-fearer. That's a specific term that describes a Gentile, a non-Jew, who associates with the Jews, but hasn't converted to Judaism, but shows great respect for God and the Jewish people. He was a devout man, a God-fearer, as was his whole household. He gave generously to help the Jewish poor, and he prayed regularly to God. One afternoon around 3 o'clock, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at the angel terrified and said, "What is it, sir?" "Your prayers," replied the angel, "and your acts of charity." Pay attention to those two things. Your prayers and your acts of charity have gone up into God's presence so that he has you on his mind. You see, the things that you do in right service to God get his attention. A faithful relationship with God is not just about what you say you believe, but what you do because of your faith. Your prayers, your acts of charity have gone up into the Lord's presence, so he has you on his mind. Can you imagine that news? An angel coming down to say, God's thinking about you. You got his attention. Me? How? You've been praying. He's been hearing. You've been showing generous giving to the Jewish poor. He's taken note of that. And I'm here to tell you, he wants to do something. So here's the rest of the words that the angel gives. "Now send some men to Yafo to bring back a man named Shimon, also called Kepha." Do you know who this is in English? Peter, that's right, good. "He's staying with Shimon the leather tanner, who has a house by the sea." This is interesting. So whoever goes to get this guy has to ask for Shimon, but has to get the right Shimon, not the wrong one. As the angel that had spoken to him went away, Cornelius called two of his household slaves and one of his military aides, who was a godly man. He explained everything to them and sent them to Yafo. That's now part of Greater Tel Aviv. The next day about noon, while they were still on their way and approaching the city, Kepha went up onto the roof of the house to pray. So he's doing that at a set time. He began to feel hungry. He wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing the meal, he fell into a trance. That's a strange thing to describe. A trance in which he saw heaven opened and something that looked like a large sheet being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures, and wild birds. And then a voice came to him and said, "Get up, Kepha, slaughter and eat." But Kepha said, "No, sir, absolutely not." I'm reading for your information, from the Complete Jewish Bible, Dr. David Stern's translation. "No, sir, absolutely not. I've never eaten food that was unclean or treif." Treif means animals that have been torn and found after having been killed, but not in a clean way. The voice spoke to him a second time. "Stop treating as unclean what God has made clean." Now, this one line and others like it are hard for some people to understand, because there are people who want to say Jews who believe in Yeshua may not keep any of the kosher laws because they don't apply anymore because everything is clean. But before you reach that conclusion, let's see how Peter understood, because it's clear that the vision is about unclean animals. Is that correct? But let's read on. "This happened three times, and then the sheet was immediately taken back into heaven." Verse 17, "Kepha was still puzzling over the meaning of the vision he had seen." That's an important detail. He's still trying to figure out, what is this really about? And Peter, Kepha, does not think that this is about food. He thinks it's about something else. While he's puzzling, the men Cornelius had sent, having inquired for Shimon's house, stood at the gate. They called out to ask if the Shimon known as Kepha was staying there. You see, they wanted to get the right one. Good detail. While Caiaphas' mind was still on the vision, the Spirit of God said to him, "Three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and have no misgivings about going with them, because I myself have sent them." So Caiaphas went down and said to the man, "You were looking for me? Here I am. What brings you here?" And they answered, "Cornelius. He's a Roman army officer, an upright man and a God-fearer, a man highly regarded by the whole Jewish nation. And he was told by a holy angel to have you come to his house and listen to what you have to say." So Caiaphas invited them to be his guests. The next day he got up and went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Jaffa. And he arrived at Caesarea the day after that. Cornelius was expecting them. He'd already gathered together his relatives and close friends. So is that, I want you to have a clear picture. Peter, Caiaphas, is not just coming to Cornelius. He's coming to Cornelius's family, to his friends, to his relatives as well. So Cornelius has had this experience with an angel. He sent his representatives to find Caiaphas and then to bring him back, and he's moving in faith. You understand what I mean by that? He's trying to be faithful to what he's being told to do, but not only that, he's expecting something to happen as a result. He's not afraid, "Oh, I'm going to be embarrassed because I did this." He's thinking, "There's good that's going to come to me because I'm doing what God said." Now, this is so different than the motivation of Nadav and Avihu, because they were doing what they wanted to do, not what God wanted to do, where Cornelius is doing what God wanted him to do, not what he wanted to do. And Peter is doing what God wanted to do, not what Peter wanted to do. Cornelius is waiting. He's expecting them. Verse 24, "And as Caiaphas entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell prostrate at his feet." So this is a Roman military officer who is bowing down to a fisherman. And Caiaphas pulls him up to his feet and he says, "Stand up. I myself am just a man." And as he talked with him, Caiaphas went inside and found many people gathered, and he said to them, "You are well aware that for a man who is a Jew to have close association with someone who belongs to another people, or to come and to visit him, it's something that just isn't done. However, God has shown me not to call any person common or unclean." Aha. You see, the vision was not about food. It wasn't about animals. It was about people. "So when I was summoned, I came without raising any questions. Tell me then, why did you send for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, around this time, I was at Mincha prayers in my house, when suddenly a man in shining clothes stood in front of me and said, 'God has heard your prayer and remembered your acts of charity. Now send to Jaffa and ask for Shimon, known as Kepha, who is standing in the house of Shimon, a leather tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now all of us are here in the presence of God to hear everything the Lord has ordered you to say." Now put yourself in Caiaphas, in Peter's shoes for a moment. You've had this incredible experience, and you're expecting someone. They've had an experience, and they've sent someone to come get you, and all the details are known to both of you in a sense, but it's still not clear. Where's this going? What's the purpose of all of this? But just ask yourself this. Do you think the fear of God might be on you at that moment? I think so. I think it'd be really easy to be nervous. Oh my gosh. What is God doing? I want to do what he wants me to do. Interestingly, Cornelius doesn't say, we've heard you're a great man, we've heard you're wise and that you are intelligent and that you're a spiritual man. We've heard you're an apostle. We've heard this or that. This is not about Peter. Do you see that? And so the question is not, what does Peter want to do? Or what is Peter going to get out of this? And in fact, Cornelius isn't interested in what Peter's thinking. He's asking a question, what did God command you to do? And remember this, Cornelius is an officer in the Roman army, and they take orders really seriously. They take the chain of command really seriously. And when Cornelius sent his military aide to get Peter, Cornelius wasn't looking for his military aide to figure out what he wants to do. He wanted his military aide to do what Cornelius wanted, right? And he trusted him. He knew that he was trustworthy. That's why he sent him. He sent him because he was godly and he cared, this military aide cared about what his officer wanted. Now compare that to Nadav and Avihu. They didn't really care what Moses, what Aaron wanted. They didn't care what God wanted. They did what they wanted. What did the Lord command you to say? Then Kepha addressed them. I now understand that God does not play favorites, but that whoever fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, no matter what people he belongs to. So Peter started everything when he came to the house by saying, you know, we Jews don't do this kind of thing. And then he's saying, but you know what? God showed me I need to have a new perspective. Verse 36. Here's the message that he sent to the sons of Israel, announcing shalom through Yeshua the Messiah, who's Lord of everything. You know what's been going on throughout Yehuda, through Judah, starting from the Galil, after the immersion that Yochanan had proclaimed, how God anointed Yeshua from Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how Yeshua went about doing good and healing all the people oppressed by the adversary, Hasatan, because God was with him. As for us, we're witnesses of everything he did, both in the Judean countryside and in Jerusalem. They did away with him by hanging him on a stake. But God raised him up on the third day and let him be seen, not by all the people, but by witnesses God had previously chosen, that is, by us, who ate and drank with him after he'd risen again from the dead. And then he commanded us to proclaim and attest to the Jewish people that this man has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. All the prophets bear witness to him that everyone who puts his trust in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Kepha was still saying these things when the Ruach HaKodesh fell on everyone who was hearing the message. All the believers from the circumcision, that's a way in Greek of saying all the Jewish believers, who had come with Kepha were amazed that the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh was also being poured out on the Goyim, on the Gentiles. For they heard them, the Gentiles, speaking in tongues and praising God. You see, nobody had this figured out. God didn't tell Peter, this is how it's going to work. God said to Peter, you go and say what I tell you to say. And Peter did it. Now, there's a lesson to be learned. There are times when God wants us to do something and he won't tell us every detail. He will reveal instruction as we move forward. But if we don't move forward, we'll never know what we're supposed to do. Walking in obedience prepares you for further instruction. However, some people are the type where they don't want to do anything until they've got it all worked out. And if you're one of those, you could not have been given this assignment. Let's keep reading. The gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out on Gentiles. They're speaking in tongues. They're praising God. Who even knew this was possible? So Cephas says to all of his companions, is anyone prepared to prohibit these people from being immersed in water? After all, they have received Ruach HaKodesh just as we did. And then Peter ordered that they be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. And then they asked Cephas to stay on with them for a few days. What an incredible story. It says something to us about how God wants to work in our midst and how he wants us to be open-hearted to other people. But it also tells us something about how God will work in ways that are pleasing to him, but not necessarily understandable to us beforehand or pleasing to us even beforehand. Do you remember those last words Yeshua said to Peter? The question, do you love me? And this was at a time when Peter was certainly feeling guilt for his failure to be faithful to Yeshua. Lord, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep. This is what I want you to do. Now, what if Peter had said, I'm a fisherman, not a shepherd? Do you remember? If he tried to play that line, there were some words that Yeshua had said that would ring in his mind. I will make you fishers of men. You know how to fish for fish. I'll make you fishers of men. But Lord, I fish for fish. That's what I do. I love it. It's my career. No. New career. New job. New assignment. Fishers of men. Okay. You say yes to that. Take care of them. Love them. You know, it's one thing to catch a fish and then gut it. It's another thing to take care of a lamb. Right? And so Yeshua pulls what you could call a mixed metaphor on Peter. Fishers of men, that's one side. Shepherd is the other side. When you read then the later on the epistles, the letters that Peter writes to the congregations, he calls himself a shepherd. Isn't that interesting? He made the change. He embraced what God wanted him to be. Nadav and Avihu, they saw their position separate from their service to God. They did what they wanted to rather than discovering what God wanted for them to do and all the joy and all the life that could be associated with that. Cornelius is a Roman officer. He's occupying Israel. His government collaborates with the corrupt leaders of the temple. Do you know how easy it would be for Peter, for all the Messianic Jews to say, I'm not going to have anything to do with these Romans. Who needs them? But you know what? Cornelius was a humble man, and Peter was a humble man at this point. And Peter went to Cornelius. The fisherman went to the officer. And he recognized not his official standing, but his position with God. And he said to this man, now I know. Now I know. In other words, all the things that could have divided them were pushed aside. And the one thing that united them was the strongest thing, and that was their desire to serve God on God's terms. Cornelius, who was an officer, laid that down. Peter, who was a Jew, laid that down. And two men who wanted to know God on God's terms met each other, and things began to change because of that. It shows us something, that when we get the things of God in our heart, everything can change. When we want what he wants, it's amazing what can come next. I want to read to you one psalm, and we'll use this as a way of closing. It's Psalm 32. David wrote this psalm. He said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So this is about a guilty person whose sin is covered and atoned for. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Then here's David's confession, which is such a human experience that I think most of us can relate to if we're honest. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now I've acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not kept hidden. You see, David was a man of great passion who loved God, but he sinned, and he discovered something. Holding that in just made things worse. When he tried to suppress it, when he tried to keep it down, when he tried to avoid it out of shame or out of agony, whatever it was, it made things even worse than the sin itself. It was the cover-up that was even worse. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not kept hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This experience is so similar to Peter's experience. For this cause, everyone who's godly should pray to you in a time when you can be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they won't come near him. Lord, you are my hiding place. You will save me from trouble, and you will surround me with songs of deliverance. Those are David's words. And then the Spirit of God spoke to him in verse 8. This is the voice of God speaking. I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come to you. And then this proclamation. Many sorrows shall come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Covering things up just makes it worse. God wants to do something, I'm sure, during this weekend. He wants us, as we're contemplating the issues of the Holocaust, to be very careful about our silence, to not be silent about those who are being slaughtered and those who are being oppressed and those who are so vulnerable, to stand up and to speak up for them, not just to remember those who were vulnerable and who were victims in the Holocaust, but to think about the times that we're living in now when such things continue to happen and others continue to face terror, the victims of ISIS, the persecutions that believers are facing all over the radical Islamic world. We need to stand up. We need to take seriously the threats of Iranian leaders that their goal is to annihilate and destroy Israel, the Zionist state, and to not minimize that. So we need to not be silent and to engage. I went to my doctor the other day and he said, "What do you think about the deal with Iran?" And I said, "Don't get me started." And he said, "Get started." And so that's how we spent the appointment, talking about such matters. It wasn't what I had figured we would do. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid to speak up, even if people won't agree with you. But regarding our sin, there's another thing. Don't be silent about our sin either. Because when we are silent about our sin with God, it just makes it worse. And this is a time for courage, and I think is a time for moral courage before God and to receive instructions from Him. Lord, give me opportunity to speak up on behalf of those who cannot speak up. And give me an opportunity to speak up for those who are in danger even now. That's one side. And where do you get that courage? By speaking up to the Lord about the very things that terrorize us, our own sin, our own failures, our own shortcomings. David was a man of great courage, but he said, "I tried to keep silent. It doesn't work. When I did, I just wasted away." And then he said, "But when I started telling the Lord about all my guilt, He started cleaning me up. He started healing me and receiving me." That's a message for all of us. And those two courages are linked together. The courage to tell the truth to the Lord about our sin so that we can be healed. And then the courage to stand up for others. I want to pray for you, for me, for us, for courage to not be silent with the Lord and to receive instructions from Him. And some of you may, at this very moment, have this nagging feeling. If you pray for courage, God's going to give it to you, but He's going to want you to do something that's harder. That's what will happen. So you're discerning what's going on. So I want to tell you that, don't say to that voice, "Get thee behind me." Say, "Yes, Lord, give me such courage." Peter had it when he said, "You know, we don't do things like this, Cornelius. But here I am, because God showed me something." If you want that courage, can I pray for you? If you want that healing that comes with it, can I pray for you? Lord, I thank You that You're a God of mercy indeed. And You want to heal our hearts. And You want to cure the wounds that build up in us, as they did in David, as they do in me and in all of us. And You want us to be free to come before You because of the confidence we have in what Yeshua has done for us. That You are our loving Father, but You are our God of truth and mercy. Give us courage to come before You. to confess our sins, to admit our sin, to acknowledge what it is that we do, even how we think, that holds us back from you. To be brave to see the wounds that have been built up in us that need healing. Give us courage, Lord. Give us courage, Lord, to speak up for the oppressed, to take a stand for those who need protection. Give us courage, Lord. Pour out upon us your Holy Spirit. Bring healing to our hearts. Renew our souls. Renew our strength. And Lord, we ask for this, not just for ourselves, so that we can be put back into a condition where we can share with others the good news of Messiah, where we can tell others the honest truth about how to be in a right relationship with you. Give us courage, Lord, to tell others about your goodness and about your mercy, about your love and your justice, that we could carry that good news of Messiah, lifting up his name, remembering his resurrection, filled with his Spirit, serving you. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Before we close, let me ask you for one more thing to pray about. A friend of mine, Rabbi Jeff Foreman, recently, within the last couple of years, edited a book that's a collection of the stories from 12 rabbis who found Messiah Yeshua. And it's a wonderful, wonderful book. And so I asked Rabbi Jeff if we could get some. And we just received a box of 100 or more, 200, I don't remember how many. Quite a few. And my desire is this, to equip you, to equip our congregation by reading these stories and by sharing these stories with other Jewish people. Because often, you know, Jewish people will say, well, if Yeshua really is the Messiah, why don't rabbis believe this? And there should be an answer. And here's the answer. There are rabbis who believe this. And we need to hear their testimonies and know their stories and be able to share those confidently and boldly as well. So this is a tool, and I also have an idea, but I don't know whether it's right, so I'm going to ask you to pray about it. And that is whether we would add to our service sometime reading of each of the chapters out loud, so that the congregation would actually hear the stories of these guys. It might be interesting. Why not? Okay, well, we're not going to make the decision right now. We're going to pray about it. Let's pray. Lord, give us direction, give us guidance so that we could do what's useful, what's pleasing to you. I pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Now let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? If you're standing alone, move. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.